I want to thank Brother Bob for asking me to come and to share not only in the conference, but with God's Word and being around men like Brother Nettles and Richard and these other guys. I was thinking, as I was sharing our church about the conference, I feel like I'm in the 10th grade again. You remember you guys who played football or ladies who were in sports and you stood on the sidelines and you wanted to play varsity football so bad, but you were a 10th grader and you said, put me in, coach, put me in. And you finally got to go in and you suddenly realized you're out of your league. It is a joy to be around such dear men as this, and I praise the Lord for the opportunity. We're going to be looking at Psalm 143 today, if you'd like to turn there. As I prayed these last few months about what to preach and what to share from the Scripture, I didn't realize in God's providence and in His plan that He was going to do a little pruning, do a little chastening, and prepare me for a message such as this. This has been a psalm that I've been praying over the past few weeks and months, and those of you who do pastor and have been through a chastening time, a pruning time, as God does in His wonderful providence, you can relate to the fact that the Scripture means even more when you've walked through the valley, and I praise God for that. I don't know if I'll ever want Bob to ask me to preach again, if that's how God works, but to know that He's in touch with God, I appreciate the opportunity. Psalm 143 will begin in verse 1 there. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. Answer me in thy faithfulness, in thy righteousness. And do not enter into judgment with thy servant. For in thy sight no man living is righteous. For the enemy has persecuted my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me dwell in dark places, like those who have long been dead. Therefore my spirit is overwhelmed within me. My heart is appalled within me. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy doings. I muse on the work of thy hands. I stretch out my hands to thee. My soul longs for thee as a parched land. Answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails. Do not hide thy face from me, lest I become like those who go down to the pit. Let me hear thy loving kindness in the morning, for I trust in thee. Teach me the way in which I should walk. For to thee I lift up my soul. Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. I take refuge in thee. Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Let thy good spirit lead me on level ground. For the sake of thy name, O Lord, revive me. In thy loving kindness, bring my soul out of trouble. And in thy loving kindness, cut off my enemies, and destroy all those who afflict my soul. For I am thy servant. As a Christian, we believe that the Lord preserves us, keeps us. Romans 8 says that we are kept by His Spirit. And as I looked at the Scripture and as I wanted to concentrate today on verses 10 and 11, I wanted to share with mostly with the pastors today, but also with other believers. Verse 10, where David says, teach me to do thy will. You notice he didn't say, just teach me to know thy will. He said, teach me to do thy will. That's a tough prayer to pray. That's a tough song to sing. As I was sharing with you about my testimony and how God's been working in my life, I believe for a few months there I began to pray, Lord, teach me to know thy will. And that's an exciting thing to do. David had prayed that earlier. We need to know God's will. But one of the dangers in the pastorate is to just know God's will and not to be doers of God's will. If God is keeping me and if God is using me, He's wanting me not to just know what I need to do, but do what I need to do. There's a great danger in the pastorate today, and I'm noticing in many of our pulpits around our part of the country, that there's a lot of head knowledge about the Word of God. Many people are discovering what God says, but are afraid to do what God wants them to do. And one of the things I want to challenge you today as a pastor is to be a doer of God's Word. One of the greatest needs in our churches today is saints who are teachable. Saints who are teachable. I was sharing with our church just the other day that we need more folks that are willing to not only know God's Word, but in wisdom, do God's Word. If God keeps us, as we believe the pea of the tulip, then we realize He keeps us for a reason, to be doers. one of the greatest warnings in Scripture. If you look at Jeremiah chapter 23, you're very familiar with the woes in that great passage. He tells the shepherds, "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord of God Israel concerning the shepherds who are attending my people, you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I'm about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord. Then I myself shall gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and shall bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply." And in verse 5 he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David's righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land." That's what we need to see in our churches today. But many pastors are scattering the flock. They're scattering the sheep. How do they do it? Well, they fail to teach them to do what they've commanded them to do. They fail to teach them to be doers of God's word and not just hearers, deceiving themselves. I've read, as you probably have, Keller's book from Psalm 23, that shepherd from Australia who wrote that wonderful book of shepherding. He says it's an amazing thing, the difference between a good flock and a bad flock. And it's not just that the shepherd doesn't know what to do. He said he had a flock of his own, and he had a healthy flock, and God had blessed him richly, and he looked across the fields and the fences, and he would see his neighbor's flock who was sickly and failing. And he would visit with his neighbor, and he would talk with him about the shepherding business there and how to take care of his sheep. And he said it's an amazing thing. He knew what to do. He knew how to take care of a flock, but he just didn't do it. We need to be doers of God's word. We need to act wisely, as verse 5 says. And by the way, we can also depend on him to teach us to do his will. Psalm 25, 8 and 9 says, "He instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way." I used to think when I was growing up that to be humble meant that you walked around with a sad face, bent over. If you were in some religions, you would beat yourself or go through some of the things Martin Luther went through. You know what I discovered when I got saved? There's nothing more humbling than being born again. That's what he's speaking about. He's speaking about his children. God doesn't teach people who are not his children. God teaches his own. You remember when you were born? Boy, nothing more humbling than being birthed. You were brought into this world, slapped around naked, thrown onto a cold table. That's what happens when we're born again. We're humble before God. We discover in Scripture that as he births us, he teaches his begotten. What a great truth of God. And Psalm 119:35 says it's inevitable that we will be doers. He says, "Make me walk in the path of thy righteousness, in the path of thy commandments, for I delight in it." To pray that prayer of God to make us do his will, oh, that's a tough prayer too. Is that our prayer? Is it just to know God's will? Is it just to do God's will? Is it then to say, "God, will you make me do your will?" I have two teenage boys. They're 14 and 15. They've never come to me one time and says, "Father or Dad, make me obey you." Never said it. I'd be concerned if they did. But spiritually, we go before a holy God and we say, "Father, I not only want to know what your will is, and I thank you for your word. I not only want to do your will, I desire that. But now will you make me go do it?" That's when we begin to see fruit in our churches. That's when we begin to see pastors whose testimonies are such that people are willing to follow them. People are willing to live their lives after them and to see the example of Christ in their lives. We not only need to be doers of his word, but we need to also be willing to let him make us into that image. Charles Spurgeon says, "What a mercy it is when the Lord makes free will to do good will. If we make our will God's will, God will let us have our will." One of the things we've been trying to learn in our church, and it's been very difficult with the pastor that they have, but is in our prayer life, how do we pray? Do we pray that we can sway God as the Arminians do, that we can change his mind, that we can force him to do or name it or claim it or whatever? Or do we pray, "Lord, teach me thy will. And then once I know your will, then I want to do your will, then you're going to give me my will." Our folks are getting excited because they're seeing their prayer life is not just trying to coerce God, but is discovering who God is in His holiness and His sovereign power and saying, Father, I want to know Your will, I want to do Your will, and now I want You to make me do Your will. They're seeing their prayers answered because their wills have changed. But don't let us ever forget we are to be responsible children. Responsible. We are responsible. Samuel Ainsley said, do what you know and God will teach you what to do. Isn't that exciting? How do you walk the Christian life? You just do what you know. Walk in the light that you have. You walk in the light that you have, then God says, I'm going to teach you some more things you need to know. You know the Word of God as David did. He said he loved to walk in that the Word was a light unto his path, a lamp unto his feet. He says, I'm going to walk in what I know. I'm going to do it. Lord, I want You to make me to do it. And then when I've done that, I want You to teach me some more things to know. We're so concerned sometimes in our churches to know more. But one fellow says, if we never learned another truth or precept, we have enough biblical knowledge to keep us busy in His kingdom for a millennium. We do. So much of the time we want to know more about God, and certainly that's what we should do. We should seek after that. But we realize we know so much now that if we just did what we know, we would be busy for the rest of our ministry. David goes on to say there in the latter part of verse 10, he says, let thy good spirit lead me on level ground. On level ground. I live in the hill country down by San Antonio, and if you're going to walk anywhere, you're usually going to walk up and down and up and down, and it can be pretty rugged country. Have a lot of goats down there. But David knew when he said, as he shared there, that he was probably thinking maybe about the Israelites. Maybe about Nehemiah, as he wrote about Israel's 40 years of wandering. I remember when I was growing up and went to college, I went through the hippie stage. I don't know if you guys did. I went to college in 1969. I was more like a Richie Cunningham goes to school is what it was. I was just a good old boy. Went down there to school in University of Tennessee at Martin and played football and bought me a pair of green bell-bottoms. First pair I ever had, hip huggers. Bought me some sandals and learned how to say peace. And boy, I just walk around the campus, you know, and peace, peace. But you know, I discovered in those sandals, you couldn't do much in those sandals. You really couldn't. Couldn't walk very far. You know what I really liked? I didn't mind walking around a level campus, but boy, if I had to go anywhere, I had to put on my tennis shoes. You know, it's the same thing in our spiritual walk. David was desiring to walk that level ground. And if you've ever been in the valley, if you've ever had to follow the Lord up the side of the mountain, if you've ever had to walk those dusty roads with the Lord Himself, then you realize that you enjoy those level times, those times when there's no hills, those times when there's no valleys, those times when there's no dust. Matthew Henry says it best, and I looked at his reference there according to the scripture. He said, lead me into the land of uprightness, into the communion of saints, that pleasant land of the upright, or into a settled course of holy living, which will lead to heaven, that land of uprightness where holiness will be in perfection, and he that is holy shall be holy still. We should desire to be led and kept safe to heaven, not only because it is a land of blessedness, but because it is a land of uprightness. It is a land of perfect grace. That's where David desired to walk with the Lord. One fellow says, those that have the Lord as their God have the Spirit as their guide. When we seek to know God's will, to do God's will, for God to make us to do His will, we enjoy having the Spirit as our guide. And as pastors, we can't forget that great doctrine of the priesthood of believers, each one being led by the same Spirit, each one being nurtured by the same Spirit, each one being kept by the same Spirit. By the way, all of those wonderful things are ultimately done, David said in verse 11, not for our sake, but for His sake. For His sake. For His glory. As Brother Nettles mentioned about the sovereignty of God. I was reading John MacArthur's book, and I think y'all had him speak in Birmingham. And I know you've probably read his book, Ashamed of the Gospel, but he had a little section in there called The Customer is Sovereign. And he says there's a tendency today to have user-friendly churches. And we make man sovereign and not God. Listen to what he says. He says, at the heart of the market-driven, user-friendly church is the goal of giving people what they want. Advocates of the philosophy are quite candid about this. Consumer satisfaction is the stated goal of the new philosophy. One key resource on market-driven ministry says, this is what marketing the church is all about, providing our product as a solution to people's felt need. Accurately assessing people's felt needs is therefore one of the keys to modern church growth theory. Church leaders are advised to poll potential customers and find out what they are looking for in a church, then offer that. Demographic information, community surveys, door-to-door polls, and congregational questionnaires are the new tools. Information drawn from such sources is considered essential to building a workable marketing plan. Ministers today are told they cannot reach people effectively without it. No longer are pastors trained to declare to people what God demands of them. Instead, they're counseled to find out what the people's demands are, then do whatever is necessary to meet them. The effect of such a philosophy is apparent. More and more people pleasers fill the pulpits of our churches. Moreover, Scripture is overruled by the marketing plan as the authoritative guide for ministry. And so the customer achieves ultimate sovereignty. If he doesn't like what he sees, he can simply turn off the set. If he doesn't enjoy the fellowship, he can hang up the phone. Wow. For his sake, not ours. Why does God want to make me do his will? So that he can be glorified. So that he can be glorified. He created the heavens for his sake. He created man for his sake. He destroyed most of humanity for his sake. He scattered his creation for his sake. He made covenants with his creation for his sake. He fulfilled all covenants for his sake. And one day he's retrieving his creation for his sake. There's a liberal teaching going around today that man is the center of all things. Oswald Chambers says, there is no pride equal to spiritual pride, and no obstinacy equal to spiritual obstinacy, because they are nearest to the throne of God and are most like the devil. David wrote in Psalm 25:11, for thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Psalm 79:9, help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name, and deliver us, and forgive us our sins for thy name's sake. Isaiah wrote in chapter 43, I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my name's sake. We discover in the New Testament that as David wrote these words in Psalm 143, they were fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. He taught his disciples to do something for his name's sake was to do it for him, Matthew 19. He said his name represented his power and authority. He said to call upon his name for salvation. He said we're justified in or through his name, 1 Corinthians 6. He said the gospel is to be preached in his name. He said eternal life comes through his name. He said to pray in his name. He said to baptize in his name. Why does God want to make us do his will? Why does he want to take our free will and make it good will? So that he could glorify his name. To teach me to do thy will. For the sake of thy name, O Lord. You notice in the last part of verse 11, he says, in thy righteousness bring my soul out of trouble. When you see righteousness in the scripture, you see God's outworking of the holiness of his holiness. You see the manifestation of the holiness of God. When we see righteousness in scripture, we see his loving kindness as it speaks in verse 12. We see that those who afflict us are destroyed. We see that we become servants. Why does he want to make us do his will? So that we can be a manifestation of his righteousness in loving kindness. Lead me by thy good spirit on level ground, scripture says, to glorify thy name. Let me ask you today, pastors, why is it that God has saved you? Why is he keeping you? Why is he preserving you? Why does scripture say that he wants you to do his will? And if necessary, yes, because Hebrews tells us he will chasten those whom he loves. Has he chastened your life? Is he making you to do his will? What does it prove? It proves that you're a child of his, scripture says. He wants to glorify his name. Let me lead us in prayer, shall I?